Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we are going to continue our study through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We have reached 286, and we're about to really dive in and get into some important topics on creation. But before we do that, let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. O my Lord and my God, the words of your Spirit are laden with delights. As often as I hear them, my soul seems to absorb them, and they enter the heart of my body, like the delicious food that brings unbounded joy and ineffable comfort. After hearing your words, I remain both satisfied and hungry. Satisfied, for I desire nothing else, but hungry, because I crave more of your words. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So here we are in the Catechism. We're talking about creation, and we went over yesterday a little bit of the differences of the questions of origins and understanding that the inquiry of the origins is really a human trait. It's something that's distinctly human. There's no other creature that we know of that questions whether or not they exist for a purpose or not and has come to some kind of determination. There's no dog, there's no cat, there's no porpoise or any other creature that we know of that we're able to communicate with that can respond back and let us know what they're thinking and to come up with these kinds of important ideas. And this is where the Catechism picks up in 286, where it says human intelligence is surely already capable of finding a response to the question of origins. And this comes about from our rational thinking. We can look at the universe, we can study things about the universe and reason back and figure out things that just come about from deductive reasoning. It's kind of like a murder mystery, except without the murder. We're just searching out what caused this and what caused that. It's led to the understanding of an evolutionary process in creation or a developmental process, depending upon how you want to understand it. And it really gets into the origins that way. And it tells us, as the Catechism continues in 286, that the existence of God, the Creator, can be known with certainty through His works by the light of human reason, even if this knowledge is often obscured and disfigured by error. And this is something that we need to recognize, and it's something that I've pointed out many times before. We can know for a fact that God does exist. Just looking at creation and understanding St. Thomas Aquinas' five proofs and really what the definition of God is in true essence, we can rationalize that there really is a God. But we understand God in the sense that we understand and see cars passing by on the highway. We recognize Him because we see the evidence of Him in the trees and our cellular makeup, in the eye, how it was formed, the DNA, and every little thing. There's little bitty fingerprints of God everywhere that prove that He's there. But it's proof in the sense of us seeing people drive by in a car. We don't know everybody that drives past us if we're standing on a busy intersection. Like we're standing in Chicago and we look down from an overpass, we can see cars pass. We may not know who the individuals are in the cars, but we know that there are individuals in that car driving. There's roughly about 3 million that inhabit that city. So that tells you right there that there's 3 million people that we could watch pass by, but we have no knowledge of. And this is the same knowledge that we have of God the Creator. We can know for a certainty that He exists because of His works. We can see in creation that there is evidence that there had to have been a creator of some type. Now, what that creator is, his character, or whether it's a he or she, that's something that further revelation has to determine, which goes to the idea of us approaching some individual that we want to get to know, whether it be a man or woman, talking to them, taking them out on a date, and really getting to know special revelation that only comes from having an intimate relationship with them. And it's because we don't have this intimate relationship that our knowledge is obscured and can be disfigured by error, because we can assume anything we want about strangers. We see strangers walking by, and in fact, there's a game that some kids play that was done when I was a kid, where we'd look out and we'd see like people outside and we'd talk about what they might be doing. And I've seen it on TV shows like in Game of Thrones had it and a few others. I can't think of them all off the top of my head. But in Game of Thrones, one of the daughters of Cersei and Jaime Lannister was sitting on a pier and trying to figure out where everybody was going and trying to figure out a little story that went with them. Or maybe it was Marjorie and Sophie Turner's character. It doesn't matter. But they were determining just by looking at where these boats were, where they were going, and what the story was about them. But, that's just showing you that this kind of thing has been happening throughout history. And it shows that we can be disfigured by error because we may assume something that's not true. And that happens a lot with God. There's a lot of assumptions about God, and that can explain why there's multiple religions. And it goes even further in 286, where it tells us that this is why faith comes to confirm and enlighten reason in the correct understanding of the truth. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of the things which do not appear. This is a statement that comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. And what it's basically telling us is faith allows us to really grasp the true meaning of the things that we see as evidence. We can really understand God. We can really understand our creation. We can understand that everything that is created came from the Word of God and nothing, because God created everything out of nothing. It's not that there was some matter that has always existed, that is continually expanding and contracting in a materialistic fashion, as was discussed before. It's not that this material universe is so corrupted that we just need to be spiritual in the Gnostic sense. It's not that there is dualism in the universe. There is definite faith that can tell us what the real truth of everything is. And we do this when we do scientific research as all, because if we're really trying to study and understand how to get to the moon, there has to be certain leaps of faith or assumptions that we make that are based upon rational thought processes that allow us to be able to do the next step. We have to understand the laws of physics in order to be able to know how to do flight and break out of the atmosphere and get to the moon and then come back, because everything does have some kind of rationale to it. We just need to understand that rationale and have some kind of faith in that rationale. So that's really where that's coming from. And this is the point of what 286 is talking to us and telling us, that we are capable of being able to question where we come from and rationally have some kind of reason behind it. It's not that we come to an end and all we know is that everything's chaos and goes off into even more chaos. It's that there is an order to the universe. And because there is an order, we can use the scientific method and understand as much as we possibly can. And then what we don't have the ability to test and know, we can know for a fact from that evidence what is testified by faith as to being the most rational, reasonable truth. And that's where faith and reason combine. As 287 continues, the truth about creation is so important for all human life that God, in his tenderness, wanted to reveal to his people everything that is salutary to know about the subject or important to know about the subject. This is why, beyond natural knowledge that every man can have of the Creator, God progressively revealed to Israel the mystery of creation. He chose the patriarchs who brought Israel out of Egypt, and who, by choosing Israel, created and formed it. This same God reveals himself as the one to whom belong all the peoples of the earth and the whole earth itself, because he is the one who alone made heaven and earth. Now, that's a little bit much for a lot of us to understand, but I'm going to try to unpack it kind of simply. What it's talking about here is that the truth of creation is so important that God wants us to understand it. That's the purpose of the book of Genesis, of giving us the beginnings. And God explains this whole process about how he is the creator and shows how he is the creator, not just of Israel, but of the entire human race, showing the stories of Noah and Cain and Abel and the Babylon and all that, and then getting into the patriarchs to be able to testify to what it is so that we can have some kind of history that faith can inform us about the nature of creation and everything in it. The problem is people take some of these teachings that are meant to be theological expressions of faith and try to make a science out of them where there is no science. And this is where you hear a lot of people saying, oh, well, God created the heavens and earth in 7 days. Well, yes and no, because you got to understand how the word for day, or the Hebrew word yom, is used in the context of Genesis chapter 1 and even Genesis chapter 2. Because the time period that's being placed by saying the word day is not the same time period as saying a 24-hour period of time, meaning day. And we know this, as I've explained a few other times, by just paying attention to how the word is used. In one of the passages, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the first usage, God separated the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night, shows that the period of light and the period of darkness are each individually described as day and night. Kind of like when I say I'm going to go out in the day, or I'm going to go out at night and do something at night. It's just talking about a period of light versus a period of darkness, not a 24-hour period of time, or any designation like that, or even a 12 or a 13 or however period of time it is, just talking about period of light versus period of darkness. When you get into the evening came and morning followed the first day, or day one, a lot of people assume that that's a 24-hour period of time because it's talking evening and morning. But that's more of a poetic device and not necessarily what is the period of time of creation. Because it's talking about evening in the sense of there being darkness, and then morning there being light. God separated the light from the darkness. The darkness he called night, evening, and the light he called day, morning into day. So that you understand when Scripture's talking, it's talking about when something wasn't, and then when something is. And this process continues throughout all the parts of creation except for the seventh day, because it says, and God rested on the seventh day and blessed it, and it doesn't give an evening and morning to conclude the seventh day. And then we hear in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, in the day that God created the heavens and the earth, and then we have the whole entire discussion of creation summed up in one period of time or creation era that is described in Genesis chapter 2 with the creation of all the animals, Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as well as the tree of life, and Eve being brought to him before the end of that particular chapter, showing that the creation period is considered to be an entire day. And in that sense, day gets the more elastic term of, like when I say back in my day, talking about when I was a youth, not a 24-hour period of time, but a specific period of time in my life when I had a heyday. Like back in my day, I used to ride my bike through Carondelet Park in St. Louis, and I used to go down Holly Hills. I sold papers on the corner of Holly Hills and Morgan Ford, so on and so forth, giving you an idea. I'm not talking about a 24-hour period of time, but I am talking about a specific period of time in my life. And that's another use of the word day, which even in English is allowed and brought forth. So that's what's being talked about here. So we have in creation everything that we need to know in order to understand that God created the heavens and the earth, that he made them. And this is where 288 continues. Thus, the revelation of creation is inseparable from the revelation of the forging of the covenant of the one God with his people. In fact, that's why the commandment for the Sabbath is tied to the creation period, to show that there's a rest period that should be allotted in our own personal weekly work, as it was with God in creation. It doesn't mean that God created him in 6 days and rested on the seventh.
but that he modeled creation in six periods of time, or in his days, that relate to how we should spend our weeks. Does this mean that Sunday is the Sabbath? No. You're going to find that later out when we talk about that, because in reality, the scripture says, 6 days shall you work, the seventh day you shall rest, because it's a Sabbath unto the Lord. And it's only because the Jews designated the seventh day as being Saturday that became the traditional day for a Sabbath ever since. But it's not that day is the only day that you could have as your day of rest. I mean, you could pick Tuesday as your day of rest and work all the other 6 days, because the commandment is 6 days shall you work, and one day is the Lord's day that you give to him. It doesn't mandate when and how. It's just up to you. And there's a little bit more that goes into that that we'll talk at some other point. But as we continue on in 288, it tells us that creation is revealed as the first step toward the covenant. And this is why it begins Genesis chapter 1 in describing our relationship and giving us the basic bare necessities of who we are, that we're created in the image and likeness of God, that God created an orderly universe for us, that in Genesis 2, even the animals were created for us so that we would not be lonely, and that's the reason why we have dual genders, in the fact that there are men and there are women to help each other, and they all have their own little roles. Creation is revealed as the first step toward the covenant. It is the first and universal witness of God's all-powerful love, because it shows how he loves us, even though he did not need us to bring this out in our lives. And so the truth of creation is expressed with the growing vigor in the message of the prophets, the prayer of the Psalms, and the liturgy, and the wisdom and sayings of the chosen people, showing that the creation story continues out everything that we need to know about who we are and how we're relating to God, because it repeats itself as a basis for our relationship to him as our Father, as our Redeemer, and shows how God, even at the very beginning, wanted us to bear his image, even though he created us a physical form and a spiritual form, because he wanted to incarnate himself to walk among us and be one of us, even from the very beginning. So it shows the scriptural basis for the gospel. And then I want to kind of wrap up by doing 289, telling you that among all the scriptural texts about creation, the first three chapters of Genesis occupy a unique place. From a literary standpoint, these texts have had diverse sources. What it's basically telling you is there's been more than one author of this section. That's why Genesis 1 is different from Genesis 2 and 3, but they all carry about the same basic meaning if we understand it covenantally. The inspired authors have placed them at the beginning of Scripture in order to express in their solemn language the truth of creation, its origin and goal in God, its order and goodness, the vocation of man, and finally the drama of sin and the hope of salvation. Read in the light of Christ, within the unity of sacred scripture and the living tradition of the church, these texts remain the principal sources for catechesis on the mysteries of the beginning, the creation, the fall, and the promise of salvation. So what this basically means is, because these are at the very beginning of Scripture and these bring about everything that we need to know, it does tell us about what our purpose is, the origin of the universe, that it's created by God so that God could have us in it to rule and have fellowship with us. And it's brought out in these scriptures because God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That's why they heard his voice during that period of time. And they were afraid after they ate the wrong fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they hid themselves. And that's why there was all this brought about, that God was trying to have fellowship with us from the very beginning. And that's shown in there. That there really is a drama between sin and how there's the hope of salvation, as seen in Genesis chapter 3 about our fall from grace. We had this original status, as pointed out in the first two chapters, where we're created in the image and likeness of God. We have fellowship with God, but because of sin, we fell from grace. Was that an eating of an apple, or was that something else? Is something for another time, but it does point out all that information there. It also tells us, if we look at the order of creation, that God created everything good. As the refrain in Genesis chapter 1 continues, God saw the light was good, God saw what he had made, and it was good. And then at the very end in verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he made, it was all very good. Sin did not come in until after that, because what God created was all good. There's a vocation of humanity in it to keep and take care of the garden, basically show the image and likeness of God in the world by cultivating the garden and keeping it subject to God's rule through him, who is the caretaker of it. So it shows all this going on in the thing, and also shows how we're supposed to be taking care of one another. And by not taking care of one another, sin was allowed to come in a sense, if we really look at the scriptures and really understand it. So when we really get these and we really start reading them in the light of what we understand of the gospel, what we see in scripture, what we see in the tradition that has been brought down through the ages through the church, we can really understand how these opening scriptures and how this understanding of beginnings undergirds everything that we're going to look into about faith. And it really gives us a basic understanding of what the gospel is all about, to where we can really understand that by one man's sin, death entered into the world. And then therefore, when Christ became man and dwelt among us, he took that death and brought us back in a redemptive way to the original state that we were called to in Genesis chapter 1, of being the image and likeness of God. And that's why we are created unto the image of the Son, as we're told in Romans chapter 8. So all of this ties in together, shows us salvation, gives us an idea of who we are, what our purpose is, and where we're going, and why it's all important. And it's something that if we really grasp, we'll really get this whole how we're supposed to be relating to God, revealing God to others, and really living the mystery of salvation the way we ought. And when we truly do that, then we truly will be blessed.